Labors of Love. An informative look at modern-day evangelization, featuring the ministries and work of the Catholic Church in South Texas. Stay with us and learn of the Church's many services and benefits with your host, Margaret Alleria, Director of Evangelization and Catechesis for the Diocese of Corpus Christi, as she explores the Catholic faith with her many guests and their labors of love.
I'm your host, Margaret Alleria, and welcome once again to Labors of Love. I'm here with my guest, Father James Kelleher, SOLT, and founding president of Our Lady of Corpus Christi. How are you, Father?
Doing great, Margaret. Thank you so much for having me on your show. It's a real pleasure.
Likewise. And I understand you would like to begin our interview with a prayer.
That'd be wonderful, Margaret. I have a favorite prayer to the Holy Spirit, which I do with a lot of groups that I work with. And so the way we'll do it here is I will say a phrase, and then, Margaret, you and all the listeners out there can repeat it. We're just asking the Holy Spirit to anoint us and open our hearts and minds to His power and direction. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Holy Spirit.
O Holy Spirit.
Soul of my soul.
Soul of my soul.
I worship and adore you.
I worship and adore you.
Enlighten and guide.
Enlighten and guide.
Strengthen and console me.
Strengthen and console me.
Tell me what I ought to do.
Tell me what I ought to do.
And command me to do it.
And command me to do it.
I promise to be submissive.
I promise to be submissive.
In everything you permit to happen to me.
In everything you permit to happen to me.
Only show me what is your will.
Only show me what is your will.
Amen.
Amen.
Beautiful.
Well, thank you again for that prayer and for being with us today. We're going to speak today about Our Lady of Corpus Christi Perpetual Adoration Chapel. Before we get to that, though, I'd like to get to know a little bit about you.
Sure.
So can you tell me a little bit about how you got to be where you are today?
Sure. I was born in the state of Washington, about an hour from Seattle, but I was born on the east side of the mountains where there's not too much rain. So I grew up in an area where there's like 300 days of sunshine a year. So I love Corpus Christi. And I have six brothers and two sisters. And my mom and dad were very devout Catholics. My father is deceased, but my mother's still alive and going strong. We're very grateful for that. And so then I grew up in that small town called Ellensburg, but then I went away to the University of Notre Dame, and that's where I did my university degree in business. And then I worked a little bit in business after graduation, and eventually the Lord called me to become a priest. And a lot of my studies were done in Rome. So I actually did advanced studies there and have a doctorate in theology with an emphasis on spiritual theology and the theology of the Virgin Mary's role in salvation history, her role in the life of Christ and the church. So that's sort of my academic background. In 1993, I joined the Society of Our Lady of the Most Holy Trinity, and then, you know, I got ordained and then worked in as a pastor for 2 years, you know, as an administrator in a small country parish about an hour north of here at Immaculate Conception. And then in 1998, I was a founding president of Our Lady of Corpus Christi, the small college that we had here for about 12 years, yeah. Or actually, was it 12 years.
And the rest is history. So so I understand you were the founding president of Our Lady of Corpus Christi.
Right. Yeah, it's sort of interesting to visit the vision of that little college. See, the Society of Our Lady is a missionary society. So our goal is to work to bring all people in union with the Most Holy Trinity. So that gives us a very strong missionary character. And we were founded in 1958 by Father James Flanagan. And he's still alive. He's 87 now, Margaret. And but anyway, the vision was to be missionary. And so we're in like over 10 countries. We have missions. And we have about 150 priests, about 120 sisters, and a great number of lay people, but they don't have them all listed, so I don't know the exact number. But so anyway, it's that vision and passion to evangelize and to preach the gospel, bring people to the waters of baptism. That's sort of what really motivates the members of our society. And that was what was the burning passion inside of us when we founded this little college. So the vision of Our Lady of Corpus Christi was the evangelization of the world's young people and their nations. So we visualized a college that would have people from all over the world studying here and then sending them back, you know, into their countries.
And as a result of that vision, you did attach a perpetual adoration chapel to that. Is that correct?
Right. And that this perpetual adoration chapel has the vision of the evangelization of the world's young people and their nations. And so if you look at the saints that are like in the statues, they're missionary saints. If you look at the stained glass windows, they're usually showing the Society of Our Lady doing mission work in a foreign country under the mantle of Our Lady. And take, for instance, the Asian window. That's an image of Our Lady of China holding infant Jesus superimposed over a map of China and the Philippines. And then we have some missionaries in Macau, China, so they're shown there. And then we have a lot of missionaries from our society in the Philippines because that's where we founded a mission in 1976. And now we have 50 Filipino priests and maybe 30 Filipino sisters. So it's our largest mission. So that's pictured in that's a 12-foot tall stained glass window on the left side of the church.
Well, I'm definitely excited to get into the history of the chapel. But before we do that, for our listeners out there, can you tell me what perpetual adoration is?
Yes. Perpetual adoration is when a parish or a church or a center has a chapel where Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is exposed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and people are there continuously adoring Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. This became particularly popular sort of like in the 1700s and 1800s, and then in the early 1900s it was fairly popular. Probably maybe around 1950 it started slacking off a little bit, but then in like 1980, there was just an explosion of Eucharistic adoration around the world. I mean, if you check churches in 1980, Margaret, in this nation, like you looked at a diocese, the average diocese might have one adoration, perpetual adoration chapel, maybe one, especially if they had nuns that were doing perpetual adoration as part of their work. But today, if you go to dioceses around this country, almost every diocese will have like a minimum of 5 perpetual adoration chapels. And some in the state of Minnesota, you know, I've done work up there. In that Archdiocese of Minneapolis-St. Paul, they have 40 perpetual adoration chapels.
That's amazing.
Yeah, it's phenomenal.
Well, I appreciate that your mission is to evangelize to the young people, because I will share that when I was younger, mm-hmm. not knowing I was going to study theology later, mm-hmm. I did not know what adoration was.
Okay.
And in my experience as a Catholic school teacher, we are showing and sharing with our kiddos from pre-K 3 and on what adoration is.
Excellent.
But there's still a lack in other areas
sure.
of knowing what adoration is. So I appreciate the mission. And mm-hmm. I'm so glad to be speaking with you today.
Excellent.
So let's go ahead and get into the history of the chapel.
Well, sure.
You mentioned a little bit about the inspiration.
Right.
But can you share a bit more about that?
Yes. What would happen is I received the inspiration, so I tested out on people. And, you know, I would say, wow, I had this inspiration to build a world-class chapel of perpetual adoration built in the shape of a cross with a 75-foot blue dome with gold stars representing Our Lady of Guadalupe, star of the new evangelization. The church will be Spanish colonial architecture, and it'll hold 250 people, and we'll have perpetual adoration so that our students will always have available to them adoration, you know, day or night. Well, Margaret, I'd get two kinds of responses to that. The first response would be, somebody better talk with Father. He's losing it. You know, this is too much. But then the seminarians, when I'd give it to them, they'd go, oh, yes, that's what we need. Let's do it now. And so obviously to do something, you have to have God take the initiative, right, because it's a big project. And so in the fall of 1998, I went on a retreat, and a married couple picked me up at the airport. I gave each one of them my trademark, a little gold miraculous medal, and they are very appreciative of that. And then at the end of the retreat, the husband took me back to the airport. He just gave me his card, and I gave him my card and didn't think too much about all of this. But 3 months later, in January 1990, he called me up on the phone, and he asked me what we were doing at our school. And I said, well, we're doing this and this and that. He says, you doing anything else? I said, yeah, we have this vision to build a world-class chapel of perpetual adoration, built in the shape of a cross with a 75-foot blue dome with gold stars and, you know, Spanish colonial architecture holding 250 people. He says, Father, do you ever get to travel? I said, sometimes. He says, he says, well, I want to fly you to Mother Angelica's world-class church of perpetual adoration, you know, in Hanceville, Alabama. So he did, and we spent a weekend there. And at the end of the weekend, he said, Father, you know that chapel you want to build? And I said, yeah. He says, that's from God. I said, it is? He goes, yes. And God's given me the ability to pay for the architectural work for that, and I'm going to do it. I said, you are? He said, yes. I said, that's amazing.
Father, I look forward to hearing the rest of the story and the chapel history. We're going to take a quick break. Stay with us on Labors of Love.
This is Labors of Love. This is an historic time in America, a time we thought we'd never see, a time when we are in danger of having our cherished religious liberties abolished. For 2 weeks, June 21st through July 4th, Independence Day, the Diocese of Corpus Christi will observe a fortnight for freedom. During this observance on Wednesday, June 27th at Corpus Christi Cathedral beginning at 6 p.m., there will be a time of prayer and adoration, during which Bishop Mulvey will give a reflection on religious liberty. This event is open to the public, and you're cordially invited to be there. For those unable to attend, KLUX HD will broadcast the bishop's speech live at approximately 6:30 p.m. here on digital KLUX 89.5 and online around the world at klux.org. Regardless of your faith affiliation, you won't want to miss coverage of this live event. Again, the time is 6:30 p.m. Central Daylight Time, Wednesday, June 27th. This special broadcast is a presentation of CCN, the Catholic Communications Network. And may God bless America. Again.
Thanks for being with us on Labors of Love. I'm here with my guest, Father James Kelleher. And Father, we were talking about your conversation with a donor, mm-hmm. and he said that your vision was from God, mm-hmm. but he added more to that. He said he had the funds to pay for all the architectural work, which was quite specific in your mind.
Yeah.
And we want to hear more about that. Tell me the rest
sure.
of the story.
Okay. Well, the rest of the story is he and his family got very involved in this project, and there was an initial donation to that was a large donation, you know, that meant we could begin to at least pursue looking at an architect, right? And so I called up a friend of mine at Notre Dame named Duncan Stroik. He's sort of a nationally known classical architect. And he said, okay, no, just the architect for you. His name's Michael Imber. He lives in San Antonio. He's a classically trained architect. I said, well, what does he design right now? And Duncan says, well, right now he designs million-dollar homes for rich people, but he's got the classical background. He can do this. So we went and saw Michael Imber, and we gave him the vision, and he got very interested in it. And what was really amazing, though, was we didn't have enough money right off the bat to have him really get full force into it. But we met him in March of 1999, right?
Okay.
Well, in May of 1999, he called me up on the phone, and he said, Father, start telling me about that chapel. I said, well, I've told you about it so far, but what do you mean by tell me? He says, tell me everything you know about that chapel. And I said, okay, but where are we going with this? He says, I've just received a grant to do a world-class chapel for a competition in Rome, Italy, and I'm doing your chapel, Padre, so start talking.
Oh, my gosh.
So I gave him a 50-minute description over the phone. He says, good. I've got about 3 weeks to put this together with my top buddy. We're going to have to work about 10 or 12 hours a day, but we're going to do it. Well, then it was amazing, Margaret. His top assistant in San Antonio was a fellow about 32 who had done a master's degree in Spanish colonial churches of Mexico. So he got on the phone with me for an hour, and we talked for an hour. And based on those two conversations, these guys produced this world-class design.
You had all the right people in all the right places and God by your side.
God was just opening doors and making it happen.
That's really wonderful to hear. Tell me a little more about that inspiration to actually meeting the architects to the completion of the chapel.
Okay, well, you know, Michael Imber went to Rome. He submitted his world-class design. It was very popular. And when he came back, I knew he was coming back at the end of June. And one day, a rolled-up thing with the design in it arrived at my office. And I knew it was that because it was Michael Imber return. But I didn't have the courage to open the thing because I said to myself, what if he just totally missed it? You know, what if he just totally blew the concept? What will I tell him? So I was sitting there in my office trying to figure out how I was going to handle that, you know, that was what happened, when the phone rang and it was Michael Imber. He says, hey, Father, you got my package? I go, yeah, Michael, it's sitting here on my desk, but I haven't opened it yet. He goes, oh, good, I'm going to get a live reaction.
Oh, boy.
So now I was really in a pickle. I said, Lord, help me. So I opened that thing up and I looked at his design. It was a world-class design. I've never shown that to anybody that didn't immediately love it. I said, Michael, you've hit the grand slam. And he goes, all right, Padre. And so no one ever challenged that design. So we didn't have to go through numerous meetings. Everybody accepted Michael Imber's design.
And as a matter of fact, it is quite beautiful. We'll tell our listeners where they can take a look at the design.
Yes.
And the interior of the chapel in just a few minutes.
Yeah.
So did he design not only the outside but the inside as well?
He primarily designed the outside.
Okay.
And then what happened was it was a complicated deal where we were going to have him be the design architect and Melina Walker in Houston be the production architect. Because Michael Imber had never built a church before. He'd only done world-class houses.
Million-dollar houses, yeah.
Yeah, for millionaires. But what happened, it was really unusual. Michael just got super busy at the time. And he finally just said, look, Father. He said, if you want to use my design, just go ahead and use it. I'm super busy right now. And let Jose Molina and his team do the production design. So we had given Michael a retainer that was a reasonable amount. He said, well, Michael, how about if our retainer would be what we give you for the design? He says, yeah, that's fine. So here we had the world-class design, and now we had the production architects, and we just dove in and went to work on it. And Melina Walker had some very good architects too, and they basically followed Michael's design, but they added some elements that, you know, made it look even, you know, certain aspects and, you know, elaborated on it, right? Because a watercolor drawing is one thing, but then when you have to do all the design, you have to get into it more.
And then you get inspired more too.
Yeah, right, right, right. And so that's how it came about. And one of the things that really helped this chapel was that Talleres Grande out of Madrid, Spain, they're a world-class liturgical art firm, and they did all the liturgical art in Mother Angelica's chapel, you know, the altar, the retablo, the monstrances and statues and everything. We engaged them to do everything for art, you know, for the altar, the retablo, the tabernacle, the crucifix, the monstrance, and our statues. And they really gave it a world-class touch. I mean, those people, they only create things that are beautiful, and they don't sleep well at night unless they're perfect. You know, that's really their way of doing it.
And speaking of the monstrance, and then we'll get back to the architecture, that is something different. When I first went into the chapel, that was just an amazing sight to behold.
Yeah.
Tell me a little bit more about where the monstrance is located,
right,
how it opens up for people to see.
Right, right. Behind the altar is a retablo, and that's a wall that's 31 feet wide and 40 feet tall. And on this wall is the really beautiful tabernacle, you know, that's about 3 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide, gold-plated. And then above that is the 12-foot crucifix with 6-foot statues of the Virgin Mary and St. John at the foot of the cross. And then on the left-hand side of the retablo are 5-foot statues of St. Maximian Kolbe, and above him a 5-foot statue of St. Therese. And then over on the right side, on the lower part, is a 5-foot statue of St. Mother Cabrini, and above her a 5-foot statue of St. Francis Xavier. All of these saints were great evangelizers. Even though Therese was a Carmelite nun, she loved missionaries and she prayed for missionary priests. Now, at the top of this retablo is a little house, and in the little house is a 5-foot monstrance with a host, a consecrated host that's almost 6 inches in diameter. And that's what you were looking at,
yes.
And that really caught your attention.
Yes.
It's probably the largest monstrance west of the Mississippi. Mother Angelica's is the largest east.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah.
So you had all of this architecture, both exterior and interior. People design this multi-million dollar chapel, and everything, what came together? You had an opening ceremony. How did things
right.
pan
what
out?
What happened was Bishop Carmody was bishop at the time, and when we had all the design done and we'd put it out for bid, and we had the contractor, Barcom, very good contractor here in town, Dave and Eileen Hoffman are the owners of Barcom. I went to see I went to see Bishop Carmody, and you know, he had reviewed everything and had his top guy look at all the design and stuff. And he says, "Well, Father Jim, we got to have a groundbreaking ceremony here." And I said, "Okay, Bishop, what day would you like?" And this was in this was the middle of November. He says, "Well, why don't we do it next week?" And so we went in to see his secretary, Mary, and we were looking at his calendar. And he said, "Thursday looks like a good day. Is that good for you, Father Jim?" Said, "Yeah, that's great." Well, it was November 27th. Do you know what day that is?
Tell me, Father.
That's the feast of Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal. So, you know, 2 years earlier, I'd given a miraculous medal to the benefactor. Now, 2 years later, on her feast day, it's the groundbreaking. And, you know, obviously when the bishop just looked at the Thursday, he wasn't aware of that. He became aware of it later. But
that is truly amazing.
Yeah. So we really thank Our Lady. And, of course, St. Joseph, too, because we put a little when the initial benefactor got involved, we put a little statue of St. Joseph holding infant Jesus in the bare field, and we'd put him on a little cement block, and people would say, "What's that, Father?" I said, "Oh, that's St. Joseph." He said, "What's he doing there?" I said, "Well, he's going to build a world-class chapel for his son, right, out in that empty field." They go, "Oh, yeah, Father, right."
Now take a look at it now.
Right.
Now, Father, if there was anything you'd like for our listeners to know about perpetual adoration, what would you say? What should we do when we adore Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, or how can we adore Christ?
Right. I think the most important thing, Margaret, is for all of our listeners to make a commitment to step into the presence of the real presence. Once you step into this chapel and you're in the real presence of Jesus, he takes over. He will illuminate our minds if we spend time with him. He will inspire our hearts to do the great works he wants all of us to do. And he will bring healing, you know, to some of us have a broken heart, right? Some of us have a wounded heart. He brings healing in this chapel. And we have a little holy hour called the Knights of Divine Mercy Holy Hour. There's 7 steps to it. It includes the Holy Spirit prayer, thanking the Lord for 2 blessings in your life, praying Divine Mercy Chaplet for the sick and the suffering and the poor souls, reading 15 minutes of scripture and meditating, praying 5 decades of the rosary, and then doing 10 minutes of silent adoration, and closing, you know, with an Our Father, Hail Mary, and glory be for the Holy Father's intentions. This is a little holy hour that anybody could do that will help you receive these blessings that I just mentioned. And this is really what's beginning to happen, Margaret, is people are sort of like making a beeline for this chapel because they want the healing. They want the peace. You know, they want to know the Prince of Peace better. And all we have to do is step into the presence of his real presence, and he takes over.
And he takes over. Father, thank you so much for being with us. Can you please offer us a blessing?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this day. We thank you for the gift of Margaret and this radio show and Marty Wind and everyone at the radio station. And Lord, we just ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon all of us and all the listeners here, that each and every one of us can cooperate with the gifts of your Holy Spirit to be partners in the new evangelization. And we pray that at the center of this new evangelization may be our love and devotion for you, Jesus, in the most holy Eucharist, especially in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, but also through Eucharistic adoration. And so I pray, may Almighty God bless each and every one of you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
This is Labors of Love, the ministries and evangelization of the Diocese of Corpus Christi. If you have questions or perhaps a comment about today's program, why not send us email? Address your email to labors@klux.org or by U.S. mail, 1200 Lantana, Corpus Christi, Texas, 78407. And now, with this week's sacred moment, here is Deacon Stephen Nolte.
If you've ever been around someone who is deaf, you know that they need to be looking at you face to face in order to hear you. The expressions of your face, the shape of your lips as you speak, and the motions of your hands signing words help them clue in to what is being said. In a very real sense, they cannot hear you if you are turned away from them. We are all familiar with the story of Samuel, who as a young boy was called by God in the middle of the night. He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Eli told him to go back to sleep, that he had not called him, so Samuel went back to sleep. It happened again and again, until the third time Eli understood that the Lord was calling the youth. So he said to Samuel, "Go to sleep, and if you are called, reply, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" In his youthfulness and the darkness of night which surrounded him, Samuel was deaf. He could hear God calling, but he had no clue what was being said, because he was not facing God. It was only after Eli explained what he should listen for that Samuel was able to hear and understand God's words. In Genesis, God tells us, "God formed man out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life." To breathe breath into someone's nostrils requires facing them in a very intimate way. Perhaps we don't experience God's word in the same way Samuel did, or maybe we think that we're not getting anything out of Mass. It could be that we're not hearing anything because we are turned away from him. Nonetheless, God is speaking. If we want to have life, if we long to know joy and peace, it is necessary to look for it at the source who is God. Many things in the world tempt us to turn away from these gifts of God, things like ambition, pride, envy, and self-pity. These are but a few of the more obvious things, but there are many others that are less so. To hear God who calls each of us by name, we must face him. Then it is necessary to attune our hearing to him. We have to learn how to listen, how to read the signs that are expressed in the events and persons he allows us to know. Sometimes we get so caught up in doing good things that we forget to take care of the very first things that have been entrusted to us. It might be that we place more importance on work than spending time with our family. The danger is always in turning away from God. The Lord said, "Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord will be passing by." A heavy wind was rending the mountains and crushing rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire there was a tiny whispering sound. May you always seek to hear God speaking in the circumstances of your life, and may he bless you with good friends to turn you in the direction of his voice as he calls you to the labors of his love. Amen.
To all the listeners out there, thanks again for being with us on Labors of Love. I'd like to thank my guest, Father James Kelleher, founding president of Our Lady of Corpus Christi. If you'd like more information about Our Lady of Corpus Christi Perpetual Adoration Chapel, please call them at 361-289-9095 or visit them at www.ourladyofcc.org. Join us again next time on Labors of Love.
You've been listening to Labors of Love with Margaret Alleria. Online MP3s of this program are available on the CCN server. Browse to podcasts.goccn.net. Scroll down and select the Labors of Love category. Be with us next week at this same time for another edition of Labors of Love. Labors of Love is a production of the Department of Evangelization, Diocese of Corpus Christi, and CCN, the Catholic Communications Network.